I think I've shared with you before that back in 1989, months before the communist governments in Eastern Europe collapsed, I got to visit Romania. And under the leadership of Nicolae and Helena Ceausescu, Romania had become one of the most brutal regimes in Eastern Europe, especially toward Christians. And the reason I was there was to visit evangelical churches and to give them the books and literature that we had smuggled across the border, and to take inventories of the literature that they were storing in their cellars, which were sometimes deep in the ground and hidden behind false walls. It's kind of like all that stuff you see in the movies. My partner and I visited about a half a dozen churches in the 10 days that we were in the country. Every last one of them was in the middle of a building program because their congregations had outgrown their buildings. The Romanian church was thriving under oppression. Not only was it thriving, in his book, God and Government, or it used to be called Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson shows that the Romanian church played a big role in the overthrow of the communist government. Through their teaching and through their example, without any power, the church had given the Romanian people a vision for justice and a willingness to pay the price. And that vision and that willingness ultimately overturned the rule of Ceausescu and transformed the country. After my visit to Romania, I also got to just tour around Western Europe for a couple of weeks. I went to Austria and France and Germany and England. And I was amazed, as you were when you were over there, if you've been over there, by the beautiful church buildings that dominate every landscape. But when I visited those churches, I soon figured out that they were more museum than houses of worship. That they were actually empty for the most part and unused. The Western church was dying under its freedom. What I saw in Romania and in Western Europe is it's not uncommon in history. The Christian faith has always thrived in hostile environments. And without any political power, Christians have often been instrumental in overturning and transforming countries. Yet here in North America, where we have all the freedom that we can imagine, the Christian church hardly seems to be thriving, never mind transforming society. We seem more divided than ever, and it became really obvious just over the last few months during the election campaign down in the States. And very often churches seem to be more transformed by society than the other way around. I really don't want to go back to an oppressive environment. But I do want to know what happens to us when the world around us goes from hostile to friendly. Here's what I believe. When we Christians live in hostile environments, we have no trouble remembering where we belong. We have no trouble remembering that we're temporary residents in this world and that heaven is our home. We have no trouble remembering that our deepest needs, our need for belonging, our need for value and meaning, our need for safety and security, they can only be met by our Heavenly Father. We have no trouble remembering these things because we hear the same message coming from the world and from God. Hostile societies constantly remind us that we don't belong there. We don't belong in the halls of power. We don't We're not welcome in places of privilege. And sometimes we're even refused the right to own property. If we wanted to meet like we did this morning, we would have to do it clandestinely, in secret, in some hidden place. At the same time, the Bible reminds us where we do belong. We belong in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, where our Lord and leader lives. That's where our treasure is. That's where our hearts are. That's where our deepest needs get met. And as a result, we live and we act like people who belong to the kingdom of God. And over time, that lifestyle, that kingdom lifestyle, by itself, without political authority, without power, without protests, without petitions, has overturned more than a few oppressive power structures and transformed a few corrupt societies. However, when we Christians live in friendly and free environments, it seems we have trouble remembering where we belong. We forget, not because the Bible's message changes, but because society's message changes. Instead of reminding us that we don't belong, society offers us power and privilege. It says, come, use the power and the position that we can give you to do some good. Now, who would refuse an invitation like that? I mean, if your enemy came to you and said, hey, we changed our minds about you. We decided we like you. Here's a million schmuckaroonies. Go do some good with it. Would you turn it down? Well, maybe if they said it like that, you would. But most of us, if we were offered political power and privilege to do good, we would take it as a gift from God. You know, ever since the year 312, the year the Roman Emperor converted, countless Christians have held political power in their hands, and they've enjoyed positions of privilege. And some of them, like William Wilberforce that I talked about last week, even did some good with their power. Do you like the Canadian healthcare system? If you do, you might think the same about Tommy Douglas. He was a preacher, become politician. And as a politician, he invented our healthcare system. And he also established one of our national political parties. So like I said last week, I don't want you to hear me saying that there's never a place for Christians in politics. What I do want you to hear me saying is that political power and social privilege need to be handled with great care and with a very loose hand. Why? Because when we hold them too tightly, we have a way of changing the way we think about ourselves. See, we start off knowing that we belong to the kingdom of God. We start off knowing that our deepest needs will never be met in this world. We start off knowing that any power we hold in this world is just a tool to do good. And as long as we remember those things, we can actually do some good. After a while, though, something shifts in our thinking. Rather than seeing ourselves solely as citizens of God's kingdom, we start seeing ourselves as dual citizens. Got any dual citizens here? I'm a dual citizen of Canada and Germany. I can carry both passports because my parents were German when I was born. As Christians, we sometimes begin seeing ourselves as dual citizens of heaven and earth. And instead of looking solely to our Lord and leader in heaven to meet our needs, we start relying on the world. Instead of using our power solely to advance or to seek God's kingdom first, we start using it to build our own kingdoms and to protect our own turf from foreign invaders. Some Christians go even farther. They get to the point where they deny that we're citizens of heaven at all and claim that our sole concern as followers of Jesus is to make this world a better place. That's exactly what happened to the political party founded by Tommy Douglas. It's still trying to bring in the conditions of the kingdom of God, which makes it attractive to some of my Christian friends, but with no reference to the king. That's also the thinking behind the ministerial column that appeared in our paper this week. Anybody read it? According to the writer, heaven is not salvation outside our lives. The call of Jesus is not about future salvation, but about contemporary action. It is a message of loving your neighbor and nothing more. That's what Jesus preached. Nothing about going to heaven. Anything in the Bible about going to heaven was put there by the apostles. The writer of this article has shifted from being a citizen of heaven to being a dual citizen of heaven and earth to basically denying heaven altogether. I certainly agree that heaven is not a place to escape this world, and that Jesus calls us to love our neighbors. But the only way you and I can love our neighbors, the only way that you and I can love our family, our children, the way our Heavenly Father wants us to love them, is if we remember that heaven is our home. The only way we will ever see God's life-giving rule come to earth, to our homes, to our lives, as it is in heaven, is if we rely solely on our Heavenly Father to meet our deepest needs. Yes, I still need a job to pay the bills. Yes, I still rest in the love of my wife and my family. Yes, I still lock my doors at night. Yet even if I lose my job, even if I lose my wife or my stuff for the sake of the kingdom, I will be okay. Why? Because I am unconditionally loved, I am infinitely valued, and I am eternally secure. Anybody else here can say that? Amen. The believers who received Paul's letter to the Ephesians lived in a hostile environment. And for that reason, they were probably not in danger of forgetting where they belonged. But some of them were in danger of giving up their allegiance to God's kingdom. You see, life was tough for them. Every day, they were confronted with choices, either to align with Roman culture or with God's kingdom. Every day, they had to decide whether to trust the people around them or God for their sense of belonging. Every day, they had to choose whether they would draw their value from society or from God. Every day, they had to decide whether they would trust the structures and systems that were in their world for their security, or if they would trust God. Now, because we live in a friendly and free environment, we don't realize sometimes that we face those same choices every single day. But we do. Am I going to trust people or God for love and acceptance? Am I going to trust society or my Heavenly Father for value and meaning? Am I going to look to the world or to God for my sense of security? To push us in the right direction and help us make the right choice, the Apostle Paul wrote some of the richest verses you'll ever read in the Bible. I'm talking about the verses I read earlier. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3 actually, to verse 14. After Paul introduced himself in verse 1 and then greeted the believers in verse 2, he made a loud declaration in verse 3. And when we read this declaration, it's important that we get the tone right. This verse is not meant to be read in a churchy tone. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. This verse is meant to be read with a sense of childlike abandonment. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. People, hear it. Paul meant these words to get our attention. Did I get your attention? Good. He wrote them to rip our eyes off of the hostilities and temptations of the world and put them back where they belong. He wanted us to see God, our Heavenly Father, as the sole satisfier of our deepest needs. Why? Just so we could survive this hostile world and escape to heaven? No. So we could be effective ambassadors of His kingdom in this world. As you can see for yourself, these verses are loaded. And depending on which translation of the Bible you read, they may seem like a mixed mass of glorious ideas, but they are not. These verses are structured around three truths. You are wanted, you are valued, and you are safe. As we look at these truths, you will notice that they start in the distant past, and then they touch down in present history, and finally they look forward to our eternal future. You'll also notice that they speak to our deepest needs as human beings. Everything you and I do is motivated either by our need for love, by our need for meaning and value, or by our need for safety and security. Everything you do throughout the day is motivated by one of those needs. And these verses tell us how God, our Heavenly Father, meets each one of these needs. When we receive these verses as God's word to us, they release us from the fear of rejection. They release us from the need to measure up to the world's standards. And they release us from the fear of danger and death. They release us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our first and greatest need as human beings is to know that we're wanted, to belong. And with that in mind, listen again to verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So as you hear me read those verses, or as you read them for yourself, which word stands out? For how many of you is it the word predestined? Ron's honest. That word catches everyone's attention. Okay, and to some people it suggests that God chooses people for heaven without regard for their choices. Of course, the flip side of that is that God also chooses to condemn people without regard for their choices. And too often the idea of predestination is used to make God look arbitrary, and to clear us of any responsibility for where we end up after we die. Well, I had no choice in the matter. God predestined me. Whatever. If that's what you hear in these verses, then you're missing the point. What God's Spirit wants you to hear in these verses is that long before you were born, even before the creation of the world, you were wanted. God looked down the corridors of time and He saw you coming toward Him. And He saw that you would receive and believe the good news of Jesus Christ when you heard it. And He said, I don't care how messy that person is. I don't care how messed up they are. I am going to adopt him or her into my family. I'm going to forgive and heal her so that she will become holy and whole just like I am. That's my goal for you. Maybe you haven't received and believed Jesus, and you're thinking, well, what about me? Doesn't God want me? Yes, He wants you 1,000 times. He wants you. And as long as you're alive, you have the opportunity to experience His longing for you. And the moment you receive and believe Jesus Christ, the truth of these verses become your truth. And from that moment on, you can rest assured that God has wanted you since before creation. You can rest in the fact that long before you were born, the Father loved you and accepted you through the Son that He loves, Jesus Christ. You can know that your adoption papers were signed. You know, once in a while we hear about parents who adopt babies even before they were born. We have a number here who have adopted children, but sometimes people get to adopt their babies before they were born. Before they were born, the adoption papers were signed. Before they were born, the futures of those babies were predetermined. Before they were born, they were predestined to carry the name of those parents. And one thing those children can be sure of their whole life long is that they were wanted. If you are in Christ, you are one of those children. Our second greatest need as human beings is to be valued. And with that in mind, listen again to Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8. In Him you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You know, any parent who has adopted knows that adoption is not cheap. We have friends back in BC who adopted two baby girls from Asia. They had to travel to Asia a number of times to make it happen. They had to pay the Asian government thousands of dollars. They also had to pay our government a few dollars. And in the end, the adoption of their two girls cost them tens of thousands of dollars. And one thing those girls can always be sure of is that they are valuable to their parents. Your adoption and mine into God's family wasn't cheap either. The Bible makes it clear that as a race, we are alienated from our creators. Individuals, we start life off with our backs turned toward God. And I know we all like to think of our little babies as sweet and innocent, and until their brains wake up, they are. Without being taught, they soon figure out how to slip past the rules and get their own way. And the Bible calls that sin. Our sin is an offense against God's righteousness that cannot be ignored. You know, we might tell ourselves that, you know, God is omnipotent. He can do anything that he wants. He can turn a blind eye to our sin. Well, I have news for you. God cannot contradict his own character. He cannot go against himself. He cannot ignore sin. Sin has to be punished, and the punishment for sin, the Bible tells us, is death, separation from God. Folks, that's a fundamental principle of Scripture, and unless we accept it, nothing or very little in the Bible actually makes sense, especially the death of Jesus Christ. But when we accept it, the Bible starts to make sense, and the death of Jesus Christ becomes the supreme expression of God's amazing grace toward us. On the cross, God himself in the person of Jesus stepped into time and space and took the punishment for your sins and mine. I want you to imagine a courtroom. God the Father is the judge. You are the convicted criminal. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And after listening to the devil's case against you, the Father is about to bring down his gavel and pronounce your sentence. But just before the gavel hits the counter, the door swings open and in walks the Father's Son. And he shouts, "Stop, Father. I will take the sentence, whatever it might be." The Father lays his gavel down, looks at you and asks, "Do you accept?" And somewhat bewildered and totally humble, you fall on your knees and you say, "Yeah, I accept." And the Father picks up his gavel again and he slams it in the counter. And with tears in his own eyes, he says, "So be it. Take him away." Who do they take away? Well, the court security guard steps forward and he slaps the handcuffs on the Son and leads him away. Another one steps up to you and removes your handcuffs and lets you go free. That's God's amazing grace. As you walk out of the courtroom, you hear the Father's voice. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses. Never doubt that you are valued. As a citizen of my kingdom, God says, the world out there, maybe even your own family, is going to reject you, is going to ridicule you, is going to treat you like dirt. But to me, you are worth everything. Your ticket home has been bought and paid for completely. These verses started in the distant past, before creation. What God did back then assures us that we are wanted long before we were born. We are adopted. Our adoption papers were signed. And then this passage moved into present history, the time when God's Son took on a human body and hung on a cross. And what God did there assures us that we are valued. 2,000 years ago, our ticket home was bought and paid for. The next verses look forward into the distant future. What God does in these verses meets another one of our deepest needs, our need for a secure future. These verses tell us that God has written us into his will and put his seal on us, guaranteeing our future with him. So let's read Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14 again. In him, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How are your plans for retirement falling in place? Once a year, someone asked me that question over at the bank. And with a nervous laughter, I tell them that my plans are falling apart wonderfully and that I'm on a plan called Freedom 85. I don't deny the wisdom of saving for the future. But the thing I fear more than an impoverished retirement here on earth is an impoverished retirement in eternity. Not that our existence in heaven will be a state of retirement. The Bible gives clear signs that our life in the new creation will be a dynamic life. There will be things to do, places to go, people to see. The Bible also gives clear indications that the quality of our lives in the new creation will be determined by the way we live in this creation. How we live here and now will make a difference there and then. If we invest our time and energy in God's kingdom here and now, we will reap the rewards there and then. Now, for the believer, this life is an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. However, there's one thing that we can never afford to forget, and that is that storing up treasures in heaven is not the same as earning a place in heaven. You see, our future in heaven does not depend on anything that we do, except for the faith that we put in Jesus Christ. The moment God saw you and me coming toward him and predestined us to be his children, he immediately wrote us into his will. We received an inheritance. And then when we received and believed the good news about Jesus, he put his seal upon us. The image of a seal comes from the old wax seals that were used to seal documents to make sure that they got to their destination without being disturbed. And the moment you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus, God gives us his Spirit as a promise and a guarantee that we will make it to heaven undisturbed to collect our inheritance as his children. Our inheritances may be big or small, but there's one thing for sure. There is an inheritance kept in heaven for you and for me. Now, some folks might be tempted to take that assurance as an excuse to kick back and do their own thing. As a child of God, you may be tempted to think that you're okay with a small inheritance in heaven as long as you get a big one on earth. You might even give in to that temptation from time to time. But God's Spirit who lives inside you will not let you stay there. He will bring conviction. He will bring hardship. He might even bring pain, all in order to make you get up and do God's thing and seek first God's kingdom. Now, if you prayed the sinner's prayer 20 years ago and the Spirit's not doing any of those things for you, then maybe it's time to revisit the prayer, if you know what I mean. The point of this passage is not to release me from serving God and his kingdom. The point of this passage is to release me from fretting over my future and my retirement on this planet so that I can lay up treasure in heaven by serving God and serving his kingdom. A few years ago, I shared a short video with you, and I'm going to share it again right now, that features John Piper. It's on the computer, Marissa. I think it's time to share again. Whenever I watch this video, I find it disturbing. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. So maybe we can switch over to that and show the video. Okay.
This is a tragedy. Title of the article, Start Now, Retire Early, February 1998. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. Don't buy that dream. The American dream. A nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement. Collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord. Look, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing. And look at my boat. God, look at my boat.
Puts a different spin on things, doesn't it? He got 40 minutes, I get 30 minutes. You and I have a guaranteed future in God's eternal kingdom. God gives us that guarantee not so we can live lives for ourselves. No, he gives it to us so we can invest our lives in that future. So that we can live and die. And then live again forever in his presence without regrets. Do you want to change your world? Or maybe you just want to change your household. Maybe you just want to change your life. Folks, this is where it starts. Right here with the truths of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It starts with where we go to satisfy our deepest needs. Do we go to the world, to our family, to this church? Maybe you come to this church to find acceptance and belonging. And yes, God does administer love through people. And that's one of the things that we as a church need to get better at is loving people, showing God's acceptance. But at the end of the day, people always disappoint. Even church people. When we rely on them for our acceptance, all too often we will end up despising them rather than loving them the way God wants us to. Do you ever despise church people? Maybe, Ron, it's because you're looking for acceptance from them. Do you turn to work, to your friends, to your ministry in this church to satisfy your need to be valued and to have meaning? Once again, God can and does use people to give you those things. But people will always leave you hanging. And if you depend on people for your sense of importance, you will never be able to serve them the way that God wants you to do. Only our Father's opinion matters and doesn't change. Can you rest in his opinion about you? Do I rely on the government or do I rely on my fund manager to give me a sense of security? Yeah, God brings these people and institutions into our lives to keep us safe. But in the end, these people can only stand back and watch as my heavenly Father walks with me through the fire, through the flood, and brings me safe to the other side. When I look for safety and security in this world, I compromise my ability to be the salt and light of this world. To be people who make a difference in the world, in our homes, in our families, even in our own lives, you and I need to be people who make God our soul satisfier. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words that you've given to us this morning through Ephesians chapter 1. And Father, I also pray that you would grant us the ability to find our rest in them. Oh God, we struggle. We struggle because we are such sensory beings. We want to rest in the things that we see and hold. God, but this world is passing away. Everything we see is temporary. It's what we don't see that's eternal. And so God, give us the ability to put our faith in you, in your word this morning. I love you. I want you. I value you. I esteem you. And I will keep you safe. Neither death nor life, neither heaven nor hell, neither angels nor demons can separate you from me. Oh God, help us to just rest in those words today and throughout the week. God, may you be our soul satisfier. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with a special number. Kirsten's going to sing. And after the service, I'm going to stay up here and maybe a few other leadership couples can stay up too. And if you want to pray with someone, we want to be here to pray with you. Maybe you're a Christian and you're having trouble trusting these words. Or maybe you want to make the truth of Ephesians chapter 1 your truth. And so we want to pray with you. And so let's use this song that Kirsten's going to sing as a response, because that's really what it is to what we've heard this morning.
Where would I run but to your throne of mercy? Where would I kneel but at this cross of grace? How great the love, how strong the hand that holds us. Beautiful, so beautiful. So here I bow to lift you high, Jesus, be glorified in all things. For all my life I am yours, forever yours. There is a King who bore the scars of healing. There is a Son who came in grace and truth. How great the love that carries us to kindness. Wonderful, your wonderful. God, hear, and now Jesus, be glorified in all things. For all my life, I am yours, forever yours.
Amen. What a prayer. I'm going to be up here, or some other leader couples can be up here as well. And if you want to pray, you're welcome to come up. Our service is over. God bless you.